This is incredibly fun for me, but I know most of you don't share that, so I'm going to make it very, very brief. If you look before verse 53 of John chapter 7, there's a set in brackets, and the text says, it's in smaller print even, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11, which means that somehow, some way in the history of the church, this got added in by someone. So when we're presented with questions like this, and they pop up all of the time, they don't put, like, it's fascinating when you start studying it, just how many times there's differences among the earliest texts. So when we have this, something like this come up, the question for us is, first of all, how did it get in the Bible in the first place? And second of all, what are we going to do with it? And so the running hypothesis that's almost provable, but because it's stuff that was like 1800 years ago, it's not 100%. So all of the stories of the Gospels, right? The Gospels were written about 50 years or more after Jesus died. And so in that 50-year period, before someone actually took them and put them on the paper, these were all stories that were just floating around the community. Some of them might have been in big sections. Some of them might have been just a snippet. But before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took those stories and put them onto paper, it was just stories, right? And so this is a story that was floating around, and they can trace it based on who quoted it. It was favored in the Western Roman Empire rather than the East, which is fascinating, since the 200s, maybe even before that. So this is a story that very clearly is part of the stories about Jesus. So then, how did it get in the Bible? Well, somebody somewhere felt that this was a story that deserved to be part of the scriptures. And so they added it in. And we'll talk about why it's added in here in just a minute. And so then the question comes, what do we do with it? Like, we have this, now what do we do with it? Well, in our tradition, and it's actually in the Belgic, very, very clearly, we have these books of the Bible, and we trust that the Holy Spirit brought them to us. All right? So how did it get here? Well, at some point, the Holy Spirit either inspired someone or didn't not inspire someone to put it in, and so now it's here. So can we trust it? Well, as we go through, I think you'll see that it's very much like Jesus, right? This story is very much Jesus. So yeah, it's authentic to the story that the Bible gives from beginning to end. So who wrote it? I don't think it matters that much. The Holy Spirit has kept it in there. It's been in there. It's formative. People are transformed by it. We can trust it. Good enough for me. And if that scares you in any way, please come and talk to me, and we can talk about it even more. But that's all the time I'm going to give to it right now. So what is going on in this story? And if it's inserted later, why did they put it in here? Chapter 7, as we saw last week, has Jesus at the Festival of Tabernacles. And if you take this particular story out, he has a running debate with people from the beginning of chapter 7 through the end of chapter 8 that is all revolving around the work of Jesus at the Festival of Tabernacles. And it's a very long debate with them. But there's two major things that are going on that are important for this story that we're going to talk about this morning. The first one is that Jesus claims to be the source of life and the source of light. Who, in the Old Testament tradition, who is the one who is the source of life and the source of light? God. Almighty God. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. Jesus is making very big claims about himself. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that the people who are in charge don't like it one bit. And from our perspective, when we read chapter 7 and chapter 8, it, except for a couple of verses, it really sounds like Jesus gets really worked up just because they don't understand him. And that's not it at all. All right? There's definitely misunderstanding going on, But every time that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the chief priests interact with Jesus, they are trying to get him to say something that they can take back to the courts so they can arrest him and then kill him. Chapter 7 ends with the chief priests sending soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they're arresting him because they think that he's profaning the name of God and claiming to be a Messiah that they don't think he is. So they're not going to be kind to him. The whole debate in John chapter 7 is hinging on the fact that the chief priests think that Jesus is a lunatic and should be prosecuted legally. John chapter 8 is exactly the same thing. We're not going to cover that part of the conversation, but Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law go on this long exchange where they continually misunderstand what he's saying, and they claim things, and he says, no, that's not at all what I'm saying. You're not even listening to me. You're incapable of listening to me. And at one point he says, I know who my Father is. You all are children of the devil. And if we don't understand that they are actively trying to arrest him so they can kill him, it seems that Jesus is overreacting. But the end of chapter 8 happens, or at the end of chapter 8, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees pick up stones because they want to kill Jesus. So do not forget that. These are not people who are arguing theology. These are people who are trying to find any excuse they can to kill this guy. All right? And so, that brings us to this story. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. What is Jesus teaching in the Gospel of John? That he is light and life and the source of living water. That's all that Jesus is doing. And whenever Jesus is teaching, he's not like educating them on the different types of plants that you might see in the Judean wilderness. He is clearly telling them, I am the one that God the Father sent. I am doing the works that my Father has sent me to do. Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. So what does that mean? You all are looking at me and say, well, we know very clearly what that means, Jake. I don't think you need to define what adultery is for us. Okay. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. Well, this one doesn't have a chief priest. My mistake. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees have a woman who's caught in adultery. That means that they're seeking legal action so that way they can prosecute her according to the law of Moses. This is not just a hypothetical. This is not just a, hey, teacher, here's an example. What would you do? They are going to use this as grounds for action in what they understand as a legal court of law. All right? Big deal. That means, though, that they have to follow legal process. So what does it mean that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees have a woman who's caught in adultery? For that, we got to zip back to the law of Moses. Real quick, the purpose of the law of Moses is not to give people arbitrary rules that are going to cause them pain, right? I have this conversation with my profession of faith class. God never gives us rules that are arbitrary just so he can smitten us? It's definitely not smitten, right? We have, thank you, Troy, for laughing. I'm glad you got it. We have a speed limit going past Hamilton Elementary at 30 miles an hour during school time, right? Is that because our government hates us and is trying to make life miserable for us? And if they would only get off our backs, we could drive 100 through there. And if they would just stop putting all these arbitrary rules on us, we could do what we want and everybody could drive 100 and we could all get where we want to go faster. Is that why they make that rule? Absolutely not! What's happening at Hamilton Elementary when they have the flashing light that says school zone, school zone, school zone, slow down, slow down, slow down? The kids are outside. Some of them are crossing the street. Parents are turning into the elementary school. It's a very hazardous place. Why do they want us to not drive 100 miles an hour? to keep everybody safe for life, right? God's laws are much the same. The law of God, even though we don't understand a lot of it now because we're distant by time and space, the law of God was given to the people so that they could have life. And we saw a little bit when we went through Exodus, and then again when we went through Joshua, that God asked that they do very, very extreme things, like stoning people who broke the law. Not because God was trying to be cruel, not because God was trying to be an evil person, but because God was reminding them that if they allowed sin to take root in their community, they would become a community of sin. Things are different as we get into the New Testament with Jesus coming and the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, and that's a wonderful conversation to have later. But in the Old Testament, God's laws were there to bring life. And so it says in the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Why? Because God wants his people to experience life. Now, what happens if one commits adultery? That's a great question. First of all, if we're going to prosecute someone for committing adultery, Jewish law demanded that you have two witnesses. And they were a lot more strict in their witnesses than we are. If you were to get together a jury and say, well, we don't have any actual witnesses to this adultery happening, but look at these text messages. They're really racy. I mean, they didn't leave anything to the imagination. They say exactly what they're intending to do. And then no one actually saw them go into the motel, but we have a receipt here that both of them are on, and there's a camera that shows them in the lobby. So clearly we know what they're doing. I think every jury in America would say, yes, you're guilty. Guess what? Hebrew law, you would have been innocent because Hebrew law demanded that the witnesses see what's going on. Two witnesses. So if you're going to be on trial for the act of adultery, guess what the people who are the witnesses have to see you doing? The awkward silence implies that you know what I'm talking about, right? They have to see something that cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, be anything else. They have to see it. And guess what else is in the Hebrew law, the Jewish law? The law demanded that if you were somewhere and you knew that someone was going to do something that was a sin, the law compelled you to stop them. Because the law is about life. So if you see someone who says, I hate my brother, I'm going to go kill him in the field. And you're like, are you for real? And they say, yes, I'm going to take this rock and go kill my brother. You were required by the law to stop them, or at least try to stop them. And then the final thing that I want to say before we move on with the story. In both places where it talks about adultery, one is the case of a man who commits adultery with a married woman, and the other is the case of a betrothed woman. When adultery happens, the law says you are to take the man and stone him and the woman with him. Did you hear that? Take the man and stone him and the woman with him. How many people are stoned if there's a case of adultery? Two. All right? So we're going to read through what happens. And remember, this is a legal setting. These are not just pastors who have gotten together to argue theology with Jesus. These are literally the lawyers of the time, the professors of law at the time. All right? So they know the law of Moses inside and out, forward and backwards. So they take... They brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? So, of all the things that I told you that the law requires if one is to be prosecuted according to the law of Moses for adultery, how many did they follow? maybe half of one. Right? Did these witnesses who caught her in the act, did they try to stop her? No. Did they, when they decided to prosecute someone for adultery, did they bring both the man and the woman? No. For this to actually be caught in adultery, it seems like it had to be a trap. Like they knew that Johnny and Susie are going off doing what they shouldn't have. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to take Susie, forget about Johnny because, you know, he's just a boy. We're going to take Susie and use her so that way we can get that Jesus guy. Does that sound at all like the law that I just told you about that says do not commit adultery? No! So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, whose entire life was the law of Moses, do not even understand what the law of Moses is there for. So they bring this poor woman to Jesus. And they say, tell us. The law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? And they, John goes on, or the story goes on to tell us. Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. Now, what was Jesus writing on the ground? That part is lost to us. We don't know. But the strongest suggestion is that it was writing from Jeremiah chapter 17, which says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. So Jesus bends down on the ground and is writing in the dust with his finger. You can imagine that that did not go over too well with the crowd who is there watching. And so the accusers, and notice that John, or the author calls them accusers. Do you know what Satan means in Hebrew? Accuser. Why are they named accusers? Because they're doing what Satan does! Jesus doesn't leave this to interpretation later. He comes right out and tells them, your father is the devil! And they say, our father is Abraham. And Jesus says, if Abraham was your father, you would listen to me. So Jesus bends down and is writing in the dust. And the accusers keep asking him, do not leave him be. So Jesus stands up and says, and I'm going to say the King James Version because that's the one that I memorized a long time ago. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he bends down and writes in the dust again. And that's almost word for word. That Jesus adds a little bit to what the law says. I mean, this is exactly what they were saying. Yes, we're all about the we want to purge the sin from Israel, right? That's why we're going to stone this lady. And Jesus reminds them that the point of the law, the point of God and God's community was to bring life. And so he says, you who is without sin, be the first one to throw a stone. And then he bends down and starts writing in the dust. And so the crowd starts to melt away. First, one by one, the older ones, it says, or the elders, and then the whole crowd, until it's just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus stands up and looks at the woman who has been standing there the whole time, a woman who knew when she was dragged from bed, maybe without wearing any clothes, a woman who knew that she was vulnerable, a woman who knew that she was caught with no way out, a woman who knew that she was dead, a woman who is made to stand in the midst of this crowd. Everyone sees her sin, her shame. And Jesus stands up after all of the accusers leave, and he says, "Woman, is there no one left to condemn you?" And she says, "No, sir." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This woman had no hope at all until she looked Jesus in the face and all of her hope rested on him. She needed a Savior, and the only one she could turn to was Jesus. And he rescued her. So three takeaways today. And they're framed for different stages of maturity. For those of us who know that Jesus is our only hope for salvation, our takeaway today is sanctification. I paid a lot of money to learn that word. Sanctification just means becoming more like Jesus. And Jesus captures that picture when he tells to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Is she going to be able to do that right away? No! How many of you, the minute that you decided to profess your faith or be baptized, were able to say, "I no longer sin"? Not a one of us. Because it takes a lifetime. And that's the beauty of the process of sanctification, is that we recognize that we're broken and that we keep coming back to our Savior time and time again, because he is the only hope to be transformed. But we are being transformed. I mean, that's the hope of the gospel, is that we are not who we once were. We are new creatures, and we can begin to walk out that life as the Spirit leads us in and transforms us. And it's not until death that we actually get to be what we're meant to be. But we get to walk out that process of going and sinning no more. So that's our first takeaway. Sanctification. Our second takeaway is for those who are mature, those who have been in this for a long time, and that they know that Jesus is the only hope. And they know that they are being transformed to be more and more like him. So what is our takeaway for those who are mature? How does Jesus use power compared to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Remember, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah at the lowest level. He's claiming to be God at the highest level. That's why they brought this woman in the first place. They were going to prove to everybody, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be God as he claims to be, because he's going to overturn the law of Moses. And you can't overturn the law of Moses and be the Messiah. So Jesus claims all kinds of power because he has all kinds of power. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had power too. How did they use it? The law was given to the people to bring life. And sometimes that life hurt. Think about all the stories where the people had to purge the evil from within them. Think of all the stories where the leaders had to wrestle with the brokenness of the human world. It's not easy being a leader in God's community. But think about how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law used their power and authority. Were they trying to reflect the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form? They thought they were, but they were so far off. The law was meant to give life. Were they bringing life to this woman? The law was meant to be there to support and encourage and and challenge people to come alongside their neighbors and don't let them sin? Did they do any of that? No. Did they care at all about this woman? No. How did Jesus respond with power? How did Jesus use his authority? Did Jesus ignore her sin? Did Jesus ignore the sin of the woman? Absolutely not. 100% no. Jesus admitted to that whole group that she was guilty of death. But what did Jesus do, reflecting what's going to happen later to him on the cross? Did he demand that she be punished for the sake of the world? Or did he know that he was going to be punished for the sake of the whole world? And so that's a challenge for us who are leaders in the church. We're called to be leaders. We're called to point people to righteousness, to holiness, to encourage them in sanctification. And yet, how do we do that without pointing out their sin and then washing our hands of them? Right? Condemning people because they're sinners and then saying, I can't mess with you. You're too dirty. So that's a hard walk for us who are mature to go on. Coming alongside people like Jesus, encouraging them towards sanctification, towards redemption, towards being more like Jesus, but doing so using our power and authority like Jesus, with love and compassion and self-sacrifice. And then our final takeaway today is for those who might not have ever given their life wholly to Jesus. It doesn't matter if you've been in the church for 80 years or 80 seconds. Maybe you have always said, God, I'll come to you on my terms. Which isn't how you can come to Jesus at all. Jesus goes on in his conversation with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to tell them that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the assumption that John has for us that he doesn't make explicit, but Paul does, is that the wages of sin are death. And so Jesus says flat out, if you are a sinner, you are dead. Just like that woman who was dragged out of bed and made to stand in front of all these people. She had no other out. Guess what, brothers and sisters? You and I are that person who was dragged out of bed, naked with our sin there for all the world to see. Because we all are slaves to sin. But there's a king, there's a judge, who, as it says in John 3, did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so what does Jesus say to the woman? Woman, is there no one left to condemn you? She says, no. Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Does that sound familiar, brothers and sisters? I just said it. It's from John 3:17. Jesus says that again in John 5 and again in John 7. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. You want to know the only person in the entire Gospel of John that Jesus says he condemns? The Prince of Darkness. And that only happens when Jesus is headed to the cross. Jesus is not going to condemn you, brothers and sisters. He loves you and he gave his life for you. But there are many who stand condemned because they reject him. Because they turn away from him and say, no, thank you, Jesus. I don't want the grace you have for me. So, brothers and sisters, today is a day that you can choose the grace of the Almighty God. You can turn towards God and find life, or you can turn away from him and find death. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to turn towards you right now, every one of us, to turn towards you and to bring glory to your name by receiving your grace. Lord, help us on our walk as we become more and more like you by the power of your Spirit. Help us to exercise the authority that you give us as ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be ambassadors of sacrifice, ambassadors of grace, ambassadors of compassion. God, help us to be aware of your Spirit today, working and moving in our lives, calling to us to turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.